every heart. Lord, you know the needs of our hearts this morning. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered here. May we know you're leading. May we know you're guiding. May we know you're directing, even in this service. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 8, Luke places two men side by side before us. They are really contrasts, these two men. And I believe they're put in this fashion for our instruction. The one is Simon, the sorcerer. The other is a eunuch from Ethiopia. Simon appears to be a false believer. He does make profession of faith. When the people of Samaria made profession, he joined with them. When they were baptized, he too was baptized. But when you see what is said about him later, you would think that he did not really come to Christ, or that his heart was certainly still bound up by his sin. He was a sorcerer. He kept the people of Samaria bewitched by his powers. For a long time, he had them in the grip of his hand. And when you saw that they were in such bondage, they actually said, "This man is the power of God." That's what they said about Simon. "This man is the power of God." And he liked it that way. He had the rule, as it were, of that city of Samaria. They came to him, and he entertained them, and he had dominion over them. Well, now a man has come who also has power. Philip has come, and miracles are being done by this deacon. He had been anointed. He had had the apostles' hands laid upon him. And like we saw with Stephen, now this man too is doing miracles. Miracles that would have transcended the miracles done by Simon. So as I say, Simon makes profession of faith. But as you read on down further, his heart is revealed to us. As long as he says he's a believer, as long as he says he wants to be baptized, you have to take that profession as if it is true and real until the heart reveals something else. Well, his heart did reveal something else. When he saw the apostles come and by the laying on of hands give the Holy Spirit, he wanted that for himself. And when you see Peter's response to his attempt to actually purchase this ability to give the Spirit to whom he would, Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee." That's a strong statement. "Thy money perish with thee." This is not Peter just upset and saying the first thing comes to his head. This is a judgment being placed upon Simon the sorcerer. Later on, he says, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." While outwardly he had done what others had done, yet inwardly he was still in rebellion. He still desired control over the people. Only in this case, he wanted to control the Holy Spirit as well. He wanted to use the Holy Spirit to give him the same esteem that he had lost when Philip came to town. His heart hadn't changed in that regard. And so he is commanded to repent. He is commanded to seek the Lord for his wickedness. And that's how we leave him when we leave this section. Now, in church history, this man has a great evil named after him. Simony is an evil that names, you see that name all through the Middle Ages and during the time of the Reformation. Ecclesiastical office was purchased. If you wanted to be a bishop, you could go to the one in authority, an archbishop, and you would give them money and you would purchase that office to yourself. It was one of the things the reformers fought against and put out of the church. But in the Middle Ages, this was an ongoing sin, a great sin. It's named after this man. After his sin. I don't know that we have much of this kind of sin today. But we do have those who claim to have power among the people in the charismatic movement. And they have a very much similar attitude to this man Simon. They are trying to hold sway over crowds of people. They are telling those people that they have power. It's really make-believe. They've been shown, many of them, to be fraudulent. And yet at the same time, they use what they claim to be the gifts of the Spirit in order that they might hold power over people. And they're very successful at it. Very successful in our day and age. This is one of the great evils of our day and age. And to me, it's the same type of a mindset, the same type of a heart problem that this man Simon had. Rather than come and submit to the Lord and do what the Lord wanted him to do, take the gift that God gave him and use it for his glory, he wanted control over the Holy Spirit to use it for his advantage, just as he used sorcery over the people before. The gift of the Spirit was just, for him, an act of magic. There's no real submission. And that is why the Apostle Peter tells him that his heart is not right with God. In contrast to this man, you have a man who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, the Ethiopian eunuch. His heart was right with God. He did truly come to faith in Christ. Now, one word of caution, and that is, when Philip went to Samaria, he evangelized. He preached the gospel. And some would say, because there was a false profession, because you had this man who said he was a believer and then went back into his old sins, that because of that, Philip somehow was to be blamed. There have always been false professions. There was a Judas among the 12 disciples. There was a Demas among Paul's disciples. There have always been false professions. But today we have some among the Reform camp that want to somehow so guard our evangelism that we never give out an invitation. We never invite someone to come to Christ unless we're absolutely 100% sure they're one of the elect. That is not what happened in the book of the Acts. He went and he preached the gospel to all those in Samaria. People were coming to Christ, making profession. Simon did. Simon's profession was looked at as being genuine and real until Simon proved that it was not. I say that to say, many of the Reformed camp are handcuffing God's people when it comes to evangelism. They're putting bondage upon them, and they feel they can't evangelize. They can give a gospel tract, but they certainly can't explain the gospel, and they certainly wouldn't be right to invite someone as they come to Christ. Well, why wouldn't it be right? The whole early church did it. Of course it is right. In trying to go against the abuse sometimes it's found in the Arminian camp, in the Reformed camp, we've gone too far. And most of the time when people get saved, they're being saved by those that say they're Arminian because they're out giving out the gospel, inviting people to come. Yet the very people who say that God is sovereign in salvation, who ought to be going out, are sitting on their hands saying, God will bring them in. And you say, well, why aren't you going out? Well, the Arminians are getting people saved that aren't saved. Well, no, they're not. Well, they're falling away, some of them. Sure, they will. So did they do in the early church. Look at John 6. There are many who said they believed on Christ. And then he began teaching them certain truths about what it meant to be his disciple. And they fell away. Look, as God's people, there is no rebuke here to Philip. None whatsoever. You say, but Simon was one of his converts. Well, maybe he was Philip's convert. He wasn't the Lord's. But any man that goes out and he preaches the word and invites people to come, the devil will put in the midst of those converts, false converts. It's going to happen. And you cannot guard against it. There is no rule, there is no method of evangelism that will guard against it other than staying home and doing nothing. And sad to say, that's what many of the Reform camp do. And I am in the Reform camp. But some of them would be angry if I gave a gospel and invited someone to come to Christ and believe. They'd be angry. Well, then get angry. That's what they did in the early church. All of us ought to be those bringing people to Christ. All of us ought to be. We all ought to be looking for sinners. We all ought to be inviting them to come to Christ. Don't let someone tie your hands. Give the testimony that you have. Give what you know about the gospel and invite people into the kingdom. The Lord will bring them in. He's able to save. And if there's a false professor here or there, or if you are discouraged because you saw someone make profession and later they fell away, well, this is what Philip saw. Did it stop him? He went on his way and preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was saved. He preached in every city going up to Caesarea. It didn't stop him in the least. He knew there would be false professors. But at the same time, he preached the gospel and invited men to come. I hadn't gone meant to get on from that too far, but anyways, when we come to this Ethiopian eunuch, we have a man that shows what it is to be converted. And I want us to look at that from his standpoint. If this morning you say, I don't know that I'm converted, well, here's a man to help you understand what conversion is all about. If you're converted and you're going out to try to win others to Christ, a study of this man's life would help you to understand what it is that will take place in their life as the Lord deals with their souls. Now, there are things unique to him. And the first thing that we see is that this man had many problems to overcome if he was ever going to be saved. The man was an Ethiopian. Now, when we think of Ethiopia, it is in the eastern part of Africa. It's probably not the Ethiopia that is here spoken of. To the west of Ethiopia today is a place called Sudan. You have the Nile going right down into Sudan. That is where this Ethiopia probably was. All right? It was joined right physically to Egypt, right underneath Egypt. And many times in Scripture, both Egypt and Ethiopia then are viewed as one entity. They're condemned or they're blessed both together. This Ethiopia then is close to the Ethiopia we think of today, but it's really perhaps one country in from Ethiopia. So he comes from a Gentile country. That in itself is opposition that he has to overcome. The ignorance that he grew up in, the ignorance that was all around him, the ignorance that he would have had in his own family, the ignorance that would have been in the religion of Ethiopia. He had to overcome all of that. That was different than growing up in Israel, where the gospel was pictured and the gospel was portrayed and the gospel was prophesied throughout the scripture and in the ceremonies. He didn't have that. May have had a synagogue somewhere near there. We are not told that he ever went to a synagogue. But there were synagogues throughout the ancient world. If that were the case, then perhaps that tells us something of how he first came interested in the true and living God. But we don't know. A second thing that would have been a hindrance to his coming to Christ, that he was a man of great authority. That authority came to him because he worked for the queen, Candace. Now, Candace is a name something like Pharaoh. Every king of Egypt was called Pharaoh. Well, the queens were all called Candace. So it's hard to know exactly which queen this is. They were all called Candace. But what we do know is that in that time period, the queen was the one who sat on the throne, and the king was the one who ruled the religion. He ruled the religion, and because he ruled the religion, he didn't want to dirty his hands with the political sphere. And so he had then a power coming to him, this Ethiopian, from the queen. And if he believed on Christ, and he got in bad graces then with the king, his power was gone. His authority was gone. One man said this, F.F. Bruce, commenting on this, the king of Ethiopia was venerated as the child of the sun and regarded as too sacred a personage to discharge the secular functions of royalty. These were performed on his behalf by the queen mother, who regularly bore the dynastic title Candace. So here you have a king who's the head of the religion, viewed as some kind of deity. And this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, is working for his wife. How would he view it if the Ethiopian brought in a new religion into his country that would challenge his authority, challenge his religious beliefs? Well, men have died for a lot less than that. I say that would have been an opposition to this man. And there are perhaps those, and you grew up in a family, and it's not merely the family is ignorant of Christ, but you grew up in a family, and that family, if you come to Christ, they're going to disown you. Or you come to Christ, they're going to treat you differently. You come to Christ, they're going to whisper behind your back and gossip about you. There are people that have had that done to them in this, and you had to do what? You had to overcome that. You knew that was coming. You knew when you came to Christ that that was coming, yet still, you, like the Ethiopian, was willing to venture all for Christ. Thirdly, we find that he was in charge of all her treasure. This would have made a man in his position certainly a man of great possession. He himself was in charge of the treasure. He was not low down. He was high up. And as he was in charge of the treasuries, there would have been opportunity for him to do what he had to do with the treasuries, and he would have benefited from it. He had a great paying job. Again, he could have lost all of that by believing on Christ. And there are people who, when they have come to Christ, the workplace has turned their back upon them, and the workplace has said, go find another job. Now, they may not be able to do it openly, but they do it covertly, and they say, we don't want this believer among us anymore, speaking about this Christ, we don't like it. And they drum him out or her out of the workplace. Why? Because they believe on Christ. This man could have lost everything. He could have gone from this nice, comfortable position to being in poverty. He could have come from this powerful position of authority to being in poverty. He had something to overcome, not merely the ignorance of the land, not merely perhaps the ignorance of his family or neighbors. He had to overcome, even in the workplace and where he labored, the fears that many will never overcome. When our Lord touched the possessions of a young man, the young man heard what our Lord said to him, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We have a rich man who's going to enter the kingdom. That's what's in the passage before us. God is doing the impossible. He's separating a man's trust from his riches and making his trust in himself, that is, in the Lord. What are some of the prerequisites, we could say, for a conversion of this type? Well, one prerequisite is that there must be the unfolding of God's purposes. You say, well, you're talking about a man being converted. Why do you say there must be the unfolding of God's purposes? Because no one is going to be converted unless God goes after him. No one is going to be saved unless God wants them saved. Put yourself now in Philip's shoes. No Gentiles are being invited into the kingdom. No one has gone out to the Gentiles, to the othermost parts of the earth, and said to the Gentiles, come in. He was the one who went to the Samaritans, but they were half Gentile, half Jewish. And now he has an opportunity of speaking to this man who was clearly an Ethiopian. He was a Gentile. It wasn't God's purposes that the Gentiles be saved. Let me show that to you from the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2 and verse 8. Psalm 2 and verse 8. In dealing with the coming Christ, it makes many predictions in this psalm about what would happen, even to the fact that there'd be kings gathered against Christ and that they would laugh and try to destroy his hold on them. But as you read down later, you have God the Father speaking to the Son, and he says in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now you might say the earth has to do with physical property, but not the heathen. Who are the heathen? That's the Gentiles. He says to the Son, ask of me. I'm going to give you not just Israel. I'm going to give you the heathen. Now, has Christ asked that? Well, when you come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I think it's clear that he did. That's why he told the disciples they were to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. And verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. We are in the last days. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, a mountain was a symbolic way of speaking of political power and authority of a nation. His kingdom is going to be above all the kingdoms. And into that kingdom is what's going to happen? The nations, plural, Not Israel singular. The nations plural are going to do what? They're going to flow into it. When? In the last days. When are the last days? That's where we are. Peter announced the last days. But he didn't figure it out. He had to have a vision. He had to have this sheet brought down. And the vision told him, it's the last days. The Gentiles are invited in. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11 and verse 10. Again, speaking of this great king who is coming. Chapter 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles will seek this root of Jesse. Turn, if you would, to chapter 42 and verse 6 of Isaiah. 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord. And then you have many things that are said to the servant of the Lord. That is to Christ. He's going to do something. But look at the end of that verse. I will give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of what? Of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were invited. Look at chapter 49 and verse 6. Chapter 49 of Isaiah and verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's a little thing. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mightest be my salvation. Where? To the ends of the earth. That's why Christ told the disciples to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles were given to him. The heathen were given to him. The nations were going to flow into his kingdom. God's purposes were behind what this man did there. But turn, if you would, to another passage. Not just generally were the heathen going to be brought in, but specifically we have the Ethiopians being said to be brought in. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. Chapter 11 and verse 11. Again, in chapter 11, we're dealing with this great king. And it says in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall send his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush. Cush, that's Ethiopia. Sometimes our authorized translators translate it Ethiopia. Sometimes they translate it Cush. Same word in the Hebrew. No difference. He's going to gather the remnant where? Part of that remnant's coming from Cush. You say, well, maybe it's the remnant of the Jews that were scattered abroad. All right, fine. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 68 and verse 31. Psalm 68 and verse 31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out his hands unto God. God said there'd be Ethiopians that are coming. It's part of the Gentiles. God was going to bring them in. And what Philip was doing, whether he knew it or not, he was working out the purpose of God. God had said Gentiles would be given to Christ. He would be a light to them even from Ethiopia. They would come. God's purpose was to save Gentiles, even Ethiopians. The early church had not yet implemented that purpose. Even though in the Great Commission they were to preach the gospel to every creature, they were not doing it. Mark 16, every creature, they were not doing it. Even though they were to disciple the nations, Matthew 28, they were not doing it. Even though he said in Acts chapter 1 that they were to preach the gospel, be a witness of that gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, they were not doing it. It had to take the angel of the Lord to speak to Philip and say, go down to this road to Gaza in the wilderness, to this well-traveled road, and there's going to be instruction given you there. And he goes down there and the Holy Spirit says, go up and speak to that Gentile. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was in a chariot. Don't think of a chariot like a war chariot. This was a chariot like a covered wagon. And he was in that chariot and he was being brought along. And he probably had a group of soldiers, probably had a number of servants along with him. He wouldn't have been alone. Someone was driving that chariot. And here we find this man in control of this body of people that are going along this road from Jerusalem to Gaza and then south down back into Ethiopia. It was the angel of the Lord that revealed to Philip what had to take place. The angel did not contradict God's word or his purpose. The angel was sent to give instruction to this man that he did not himself perhaps at that time understand. The road would be traveled by many Gentile travelers as well as Jewish travelers. It was a major thoroughfare up to Jerusalem from the south. The Spirit also revealed God's purposes. It was the Spirit that said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And as we said last week, the Spirit never had to tell Philip what to do. Philip knew what he was there about. When the Spirit sends you to someone, it's for a purpose of giving the gospel. You know, the Spirit's going to help you with the giving of the gospel. And Philip knew that. He then witnessed the gospel. I say that there must be the uncovering of God's purposes, otherwise no one will ever be saved. And here we find at this time, no Gentiles were being invited into the kingdom. And this man, Philip, went and invited him. Why? It was God's purpose. But there must also be an interest on the part of the one who is going to be converted. You say, well, why do you have to say that? Because naturally, man does not have that interest. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You say, I sought after God. That was because God made you seek Him. He dealt with your heart. He brought convictions and certain passions, as it were, into your heart. He brought certain people into your life. And when you meet this Ethiopian eunuch, he's already seeking. He's already taken a 600-mile journey from the south to Jerusalem. And as I said, his job would not have been the job that would have sent him to do that. He's already being dealt with. The Spirit is already challenged. You say, how do you say it's the Spirit? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Natural man doesn't want the spiritual things. That's what Paul just says. So God's Spirit was already dealing with him. He wasn't regenerate yet. He wasn't saved yet. But God's Spirit was already dealing with him, and an interest was being created in his heart to find the true and the living God. Like the Gentile Cornelius, God had already begun a work of grace. Cornelius was also not saved yet when Peter went and preached to him the gospel. And God had already begun a work of grace in the eunuch's heart. And like Cornelius, he sought for the Lord. Unlike Cornelius, he lived far away. Cornelius lived in Israel. This man did not. He was far away, and yet he makes this long, long journey. He was seeking genuine worship. He went to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? That was where the temple was. If he wanted to go to a synagogue, there would have been synagogues all along the way. He didn't go to a synagogue. He went to the temple. At the temple, he could not go in. He was a Gentile. But he could understand by watching what was going on in the brazen altar and the labor that was outside. He could understand something of the gospel and the need of blood atonement. We've been going over that in the Sabbath school. Here was a man who went to the temple. He passed by many synagogues to get there, but he was there and he could have seen something about blood atonement and cleansing and the need of both. More than that, we find him studying God's Word. He would have had a handwritten copy because that's the way that the copies were made. It's Greek. We know that because of what is quoted here in Isaiah 53. He's actually quoting from what's called the Septuagint. He's reading it aloud. So here's a man who has such an interest that he purchases a copy of God's Word, perhaps not the whole of God's Word, maybe just Isaiah. That in itself would have been very expensive, very hard for a common person to obtain. He's purchased that, but it's not sitting on a shelf somewhere. It's not in his luggage. He has it out, and while he goes over the bumpy road to Gaza, he is reading it. And he's reading it aloud. He's not ashamed of anyone who might see him or hear him read the Word of God. Not afraid of the servants, not afraid of the soldiers, not afraid of other passers-by. He's wanting to know what's in the Word. Now, they would often read the Word aloud in that day when they were trying to concentrate. When they were just trying to focus on what was being said and trying to understand it. And here he is reading this aloud and trying to understand it. He's thinking through it. He's got questions. He's got questions. Perhaps questions that weren't answered at the temple. When I first thought of this, I thought, well, maybe he went to Jerusalem because that's where the church was. Maybe somehow in Ethiopia, perhaps because of what took place at Pentecost, somebody went back to Ethiopia and talked to him, and he went there to meet with the church leaders. But if he had done that, they would have told him everything Philip told him. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He went to the temple. He's on his way back, and he's reading Scripture. And we find not only was he willing to go and to a place where there was genuine worship, not only was he studying God's Word, but we find in his heart a submission to God's witness. Here's a stranger coming up to him, and he lets him come up. Many a chariot going along would probably beat someone back trying to approach. But he lets him come up. He not only lets a stranger approach him, he allows a stranger to question him. Do you understand what you're reading? Some people would say, get lost. Who are you to come and ask me such a question? And then he allows the stranger to instruct him. He doesn't know Philip. Philip doesn't have a card in his back pocket telling him that he's a disciple and a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. And yet the Holy Spirit has been dealing with this man. He is submitting himself to that Spirit. There must have been something going on in his heart, and he's receiving this witness. A humble heart, zealous for proper worship, trying to understand God's work. This is a heart touched by God's Spirit. God was at work in this man's heart. Now at this point he's not saved. At this point he doesn't understand the gospel clearly. At this point he hasn't been converted. But God is working, and God is working. And for many of us, we can say that same thing. We didn't get saved the first time we heard. We might have heard something on the radio. We might have heard something corrupted in a church, but it was still part of the gospel. And we may have heard of somebody being saved, and they tried to talk to us about the Lord, and we turned them away. And the Lord kept working and working until he began to convict, and we couldn't stand still. We had to find answers. If it was a 600-mile journey, we're going to take a 600-mile journey. If it means going in the middle of the night to go and talk to a preacher, we go and talk to him. Why? God's dealing with the heart. There's conviction. There's moving in the soul. That's what's happening to this Ethiopian eunuch. What we find here are three particulars then to his conversion. The three particulars really would be the same for basically all of us if we follow on after the Lord. Some of what we have looked at are different. You're not going to be on your road to Gaza. Certainly not in this climate today. Going to Gaza would be very, very life-threatening. But still, you know, God creates a thirst. He creates a hunger. And he comes and he shows you the beauty of Christ. How does he show you that beauty? Well, he does it here through the Word of God and through the witness. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and the witness of Philip, and through those two means, he brings the gospel home to the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. He was trying to understand just the Word of God. And there are people who get saved just with that. And how often, more than not, it takes the witness of one of God's people. The witness in a gospel tract, where the gospel tract is explaining the Word of God. The witness of a believer, where someone is being explained the Word of God one-on-one. The witness of a preacher who is going over the gospel and going over the gospel and going over the gospel. And finally it registers and say, yes, that's what I must do. I must believe. What are the three things that are part of his conversion? One, he believed on Jesus Christ. It says here he believed with his whole heart, unlike the sorcerer. He believed with his whole heart. It was said of Simon that his heart was not right with God, and it truly was not. But this man, with his whole heart, he wasn't leaving out. He wasn't saying, right, Lord, I'm going to believe on you when it comes to religion, but when I go back to work for Candace, I'm going to stop believing. It was with his whole heart. He was coming to Christ. That's what Philip asked him. You see that when he says, can I be baptized? And he says, if thou believest with all thine heart. That was the standard throughout the early church. There was no half-hearted invitations. That perhaps is what is so grieving among those who are Arminians who want to count numbers and not really have converts. It's half-hearted. You don't have to submit. You don't have to just take Christ in your life, put him like a good luck charm in your pocket and bring him out when you need him and live your life any way you want to live him. That's not the way it was in the early church. Here you have what is being said by Philip is a testimony that they're always saying. You've got to submit to Christ. You've got to come to him with your whole heart. And he says he did. He didn't back away from that. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, when his boss's husband says he's the son of the star, you can understand that he is trumping his boss's husband. He is saying something that could get his head lifted from his shoulders. He is coming and he's saying that I do believe what you've been telling. Now, what was this man, Philip, telling him? Go to Isaiah 53. That's where he's reasoning from. He's telling him the gospel. That's all through Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. He bare our sins. The gospel was all through that passage. But the gospel is tied in with a person, with the servant. He's the one who bore our sins and our iniquities. And he preached to him Jesus, according to what we read in verse 35. He went to that passage and preached to him Jesus. He looked at what was said about the servant and his work and his person, and he preached to him Jesus. Where in the world did this man come up with the idea that this servant, Jesus, was the Son of God? Philip told him that. Philip made the application. Evidently, Philip must have gone back to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Philip must have gone back, perhaps, to Isaiah 7, 14. And he said, it's not merely that this one out of Nazareth saves sinners. He is the Son of God. This man heard that because Philip was preaching to him Jesus. How did he know he needed to be baptized? That's not in Isaiah 53. How did he know that? Philip was preaching to him the whole orb of the gospel. Not just one word, Jesus. He was preaching him who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. He's the one who made an atonement, and Isaiah 53 says. He's the one you have to believe on. And when you believe on him, you're going to have to confess it publicly. When this man says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he was confessing what Peter had been preaching to him. If you're going to be saved, that's the only way. You can't be saved by joining a church. You can't be saved by doing a ceremony. No matter what the church is that does the ceremony, you cannot be saved. Whether it's a ceremony in this church, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, you can't be saved by doing a ceremony. How are you saved? Believing with all your heart on Jesus Christ. Believing all it says about him, that he's the Son of God. Believing that indeed he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. Secondly, we find that he publicly confessed Christ. There's no such thing as a real salvation without public confession. You say, that's a pretty bold statement. Well, that's what the Scripture says. You must confess him openly and outwardly. The main way of doing that is what our Lord gives the disciples that came earlier from John the Baptist. What John the Baptist did is a little different than what our Lord did. It was pointing to the coming of Christ. Christ's baptism points back to his coming. But those that were baptized under John, there's no indication that they ever had to be baptized again. They truly were looking for Christ and believed on Christ. They kept going. But those men baptized others in the name of Christ. And so Philip must have spoken that to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian now knew. It's come to a decision. I've got to publicly confess Christ. And what did he do? He did it. He got down out of the chariot. No matter how prestige he was, what garments he might have been wearing, he went down in the water. Some garments are ruined when you go down in the water. He went down in the water. More than that, he not only went into the water. It says no one else went with him. There's no indication anybody in his group were baptized. No indication that any of the servants that may have been there, any of the soldiers, any of the passerbys were baptized with him. He did it alone. He wanted salvation. He believed on Christ. Now, you're not saved by baptism. But those that are truly converted will publicly confess Christ. And this man is doing it at the side of the road to Gaza. And then lastly, we find that he goes on his way rejoicing. He has a soul that's satisfied with Christ. He's rejoicing. He's not looking for what he can buy with his money that will make him esteemed in the church. He's rejoicing that his soul is saved. How unlike Simon. The teacher who has pointed him to Christ, explained the scriptures to him, used of God in his life, is suddenly taken away. He's not lamenting. He's still rejoicing. He has come to faith in Christ. He knows his sins are forgiven. There's something going on in his heart that corresponds to the word that's been preached in his ears. He knows he's saved. And we find he goes on rejoicing. The power of salvation has come to this Ethiopian eunuch. And in the early church, we can say that as far as we know, this is the first Gentile convert. First was not Cornelius. The first was not those under Paul's ministry, or those at Tarsus, or those at Antioch. As far as we know, the first Gentile convert was this man. This man. God has been saving Gentiles ever since. And I'm preaching this morning to a room with, I think, probably just Gentiles in it. And you and I think it strange that someone would not preach to the Gentiles. Or in this case, it was strange that they invited this Ethiopian eunuch in. He exchanged the authority of Candace and her husband for the authority of Christ in his life, the greater King. And he went on his way rejoicing. Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to this man. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, he's one of the early writers, says that the tradition was that he became a missionary among his own people, which would be what you would expect given what we read here about this man. But we don't really know for certain if that happened. Traditions in the early church are not reliable. But you can't think that this man, having had this experience, went away and not told someone else about it. You know, when you read this passage, there was no miracle done by Philip to convince this man. No miracle. Not like in Samaria. He believed solely upon the power of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God to his heart. The same way you and I do. And the same way we are looking for others to do. Are you converted this morning? Come to Christ. Believe on Him. You've come to the house of God. That's good. You've come to a place where truth is being preached. That's good. You have an interest in God's Word. That's even better. You're reading God's Word, trying to understand it. That's better. But if you've not come to Christ, all those things are for naught. This man came to Christ. Come to Christ. Come and believe on Him. Come and call upon Him. He'll save you, just like He did the Ethiopian eunuch. And if this morning you say, I am one of God's people. Well, it said the whole church went everywhere preaching. We're just giving one example with Philip. The whole church went everywhere when they were scattered preaching. There may have been scores and maybe hundreds of examples that could have been told from this time period. As people in the church went and preached Christ. Philip was not an apostle. He was not an elder. He was a deacon. He went and he preached Christ. And he had the joy of seeing this Ethiopian eunuch saved. What joy will you have before the end of the year as you preach Christ? The people who maybe at this moment you've never met, and the Lord will bring them into your life and you'll have a chance to speak to them. Give them a gospel tract. Talk to them about the Lord. We're all to go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. May the Lord give us grace to be evangelists in our generation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved this morning? This Ethiopian eunuch came to Christ. Didn't let anybody keep him back. Didn't worry about what he was going to lose. He came to Christ. And the Lord saved his soul. The Lord will do that for you this morning if you'll come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to be your Savior. You're a sinner. We all are. He can wash away your sin. Give Him the reins of your life. With your whole heart, come and crown Him your Savior and King. And He will take over your life and save your soul and lead you all the way to glory. Come to Him this morning. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can be of help to you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But you can come to Christ right where you sit. You can come to Christ right here. Come to Him and lay hold of Christ this morning. And if this morning you say, I am saved, what a great privilege. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And God allows us to propagate it. Philip was not perfect, but he was used. May the Lord use us as channels, especially at this holiday season when you're going to see relatives or perhaps hand out gospel literature. May the Lord use us to see a Philip, like Philip, to see a eunuch come to Christ. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee that Philip did not turn away from what you put before him. And because he did not turn away, he had cause to rejoice in the salvation of this man's soul. Lord, we ask that you would make us all witnesses with the Holy Ghost, that we would not only give out the gospel, but we would invite sinners to come. We would invite them to come and call upon Christ. We would invite them to seek the Lord just as we were invited. And that the Holy Spirit would use our testimony to bring others into the kingdom. Our Father, we pray this morning for any who are seeking thee for salvation like this man. He went to Jerusalem. He welcomed Philip into his chariot that he might learn more of the salvation that's found in the Word. Lord, we pray that it would no longer be a theory to them, but today would be the day of their salvation. That November the 18th would be the day that they could mark on a calendar where they passed from death to life, and they knew from that day forward that Christ was their Lord and Savior. Lord, do that gracious work in our midst. Do it by way of the internet. Lord, we pray that you would save, that you'd bring into your kingdom, even this day, sinners who need to know thee. Lord, you did it in our hearts, do it in the hearts of others. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.